Well, morning, everyone. No, I said that three times now. Afternoon, everyone, or evening. I was thinking about how this particular passage relates to Mother's Day, and I thought the sentence there that mothers might relate to, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Actually, when we were pregnant with our first kid, just before, I had a friend who was living in the same unit complex as us who had his baby, and because there are a number of really young babies in the unit complex, you could hear them crying at night time. And I said to my friend Luke, I said, what do you do when your kid just cries and cries and cries and cries? And he said to me, good question. It's quite amazing they have this inbuilt like defense reflex that just before I throw it out the window, it smiles at me. Seriously though, there are a number of really big ideas in this passage and at times maybe difficult things, but my experience in ministry, and I've done ministry with youth kids, with scripture kids, with little ones, all the way through the moment I'm a chaplain with residential aged care, is that that verse 21, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, is actually one of the hardest things for people to believe. People are willing to believe all sorts of things about Jesus, but when it comes to yourself and your sinfulness and the depths of your inherent, inbuilt opposition to God, most of us respond by saying, oh, I'm a decent bloke. I'm all right. I'm not that bad. Really? I'm kind of good. I never murdered anyone. As if somehow the most heinous of all crimes is the standard of good living. And it's true, I think, right from very young on to all the way to the elderly. But we'll come back to that in a second. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you're a speaking God and that unlike other gods, you actually explain your mind to us. You explain your plan and your vision, and you help us to understand not just your character, but the way in which you want us to be transformed by it. So we pray tonight that you would open up the ears of our hearts and that by listening and hearing and thinking about your word, your Holy Spirit might give us the will to live wisely for Christ. Amen. Well, I think it's worthwhile having the passage open in front of you. What page was it on, someone? Did anyone notice? 1676. Yep. So open it up if you got one of the church Bibles or look over. It really is helpful to have this passage because it's dense. It's kind of packed in with ideas in on top of them. There are two kind of halves, two paragraphs are the two halves. It talks about Jesus in the first paragraph, and it talks about how Jesus has helped us in the second paragraph. In the first paragraph, it divides it in half with the repetition of that word firstborn. So in verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. And in verse 18, he's the firstborn over the church and the resurrection from the dead. So in simple, to use Colin Buchanan's very, very good translation, he's number one. In fact, when we sang that song, I thought, Colin has an incredible gift for translation, because that's what he's doing in that song. He's translating this passage. You can tell Jesus is number one. Now, as I said, there's some technical stuff. What does it mean for the Son to be the image of the invisible God? Obviously, if you're invisible, you can't have an image of you. And the Old Testament, take for example Deuteronomy 4, is very clear that the Israelites are not to make images of the invisible God. Because when God spoke out of the cloud, out of the fire at Mount Sinai, back in Exodus 20, during the Exodus, it's hard to comprehend. You've got probably several million people hearing the voice of God from the fire on a mountain. They heard the Ten Commandments. If you were there, you would have heard God's voice. And because there's no image, don't make an image. Effectively, God lives in heaven. But at the same time, the word image is used of human beings, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 1, that we are the image of God on earth. And so there's a reflection there. Somehow, I reckon, woven into all of that is an understanding that Jesus Christ in his incarnation is the exact representation. He's perfectly explaining who God is. And part of that is in his humanity. Now, don't ask me how it all works, because I think there's a mystery to this as well. The word firstborn has tripped up people in history. Because if you're the firstborn, what are you? Well, you are the oldest, but you're also born. You're also created. There was a time when you were not. To use the catchy song phrase that a really interesting guy in the 300s wrote songs to argue this heretical theology at the time. And this passage would seem to say it, except this is one of those times, isn't it? When you read through this, it says he's the firstborn, he's the first in his kind of birth, but then the word first is used in a number of different contexts. The word for supremacy in verse 18 is similar to the word first. It says it also in verse 17, where it says he is before all things. It literally just says he is first. So there's a build-up here of different ways of describing Jesus as first, and actually all of those firsts are not about the fact that he wasn't always there as some kind of time frame. They're all about the fact that he owns everything. They're all about the fact that he is in charge. You can be first because you've won a race or done an exam and you've come first in your year. Or you can be first because you're the principal of the school and what you say happens. The firstborn is the inheritor. It's the person who receives everything and owns everything, as it were. And one of the incredible things about the picture of creation for many of us, and I think I'm included in verse 16, he talks about all things were created in him. Then it talks about heaven and earth. Now, let me just be clear, scripture question, obviously not God. It's not saying Jesus created God, but it is saying that Jesus created all of the spiritual powers in the heavens, all invisible as well as visible thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. So not just the kings of this world and the presidents and the dictators and the prime ministers, not just them were created by Jesus and for Jesus, but all of the spiritual forces behind that are clay in Jesus' hand, created for Jesus' purposes. That's who he is by right over everything. And the first comment to make is that should give us such an incredible security when we look at the news. We were sitting back in January with a bunch of my same age friends, so young, old, depends on your perspective, but a lady at work this week prayed for me, and she said, thank you for the old man that has come amongst us with his wisdom, although actually God is not that old. I'm 99 and he's only 40 something, so he's not really that old. Where was I? I was sitting with my friends, and one of them asked, these are smart guys, one of them asked, how is the war in the Middle East going to end? And they discussed all these different options and all the rest, and I said, guys, I don't mean to be dumb, but I reckon it's simple. I think we should be praying that Netanyahu and Trump and Putin and the Ayatollah in Iran all have dreams and visions of the Lord Jesus Christ on the same night and wake up in the morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord, I'll guarantee there'd be peace fast. And my friend is a lovely, godly Christian man, looked at me and goes, no, I mean like really, Matt. But when I read these verses, it is the only method. Because only one person is actually in charge. And that filters down from all the way of the international politics, all the way down to the bedroom politics. It filters down in the book of Colossians into your marriages and your families, into your workspace. Now, there's only little comments in those, but it filters down as Jesus is the one in whom there is peace because he owns it and it's for him. And there isn't any other way. All right, the second point about Jesus, if that's true of creation and everything that was created in this world, both the spiritual reality and the physical reality, all of it was made through Jesus and for Jesus. So he's the first. Oh, and that little comment in 17, I'm not going to make a big deal of it, but don't forget it. In him, all things hold together. Do you believe in miracles? Well, every breath I take is an act of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I drive down the road, the fact that I'm driving down the road is an action of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God is so intimately involved in all of the ordinary, of course he can do the extraordinary if he wants to. The scriptures tell us really about what the seasons for the extraordinary are about. And they're not always. Okay? But it's all an act of Jesus holding it together. Again, confidence gives you trust, puts you on sure footing. All right, 18, 19, 20, then talks about the church, the body of Christ, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. What's being talked about now is that if all of what existed from the beginning, from creation up to whenever this world ends, is through Jesus and for Jesus and belongs to Jesus, it is also true that anything that God has done that is the eternal kingdom of God, those who have been rescued to be a part of the future kingdom, and in some ways this is more obvious, but it's still important that it's stated. In Jesus, we are raised from the dead. In Jesus, the forgiveness of sins comes. In Jesus, the church is formed, and we have we're part of a one body. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there's all the Colossians has all these different languages for the way in which we are a family, we're a body, but the point of piling all these on top of each other in this book is to point out that Jesus, in the context of salvation, is number one. And a key way it says that is by saying he's the head of the body. And the firstborn. So he's the inheritor of the resurrection. Everything that is possible in terms of God's good future and hope is about Jesus. Now, I suspect for many of you, that is kind of like bread and butter. That's ordinary and normal. But the whole point of the book of Colossians is that it's easy to forget the normal. It's easy to move beyond what you know right now to be true. It's easy to think that there are other things that come along that will work better than this. Kind of like a minister's hunt for the perfect evangelism course. Have you ever noticed, particularly ask some of the older minister, older kind of members of a congregation here who have seen a few ministers come and go in their time, how many different amazing, this is new, this is the best, this is going to save everyone in our suburb, we have to get on board with this one and everyone's going to be trained, it's going to work. Does that sound familiar? Maybe a little bit less gung-ho, but that's not true. What was the original? It was Jesus. Taste and See is a fantastic course because Jesus is at the guts of it. Because it helps get people into Jesus. And I hope we keep on having new and wonderful and amazing ideas about how we speak to people about Jesus and we get on board with them and we get trained with them and we do them. But at the end of the day, none of that works. This works. If the scriptures aren't open and they're not engaging with the head of the body, how can they possibly be nourished? All right, comes back to it in verse 19 and says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Does that mean that evil has been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross? What are the all things here? Because in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rules or authority, all things were created through him and before him. And now in pouring himself in all of his fullness, God came to dwell in Jesus, and therefore when Jesus died on that cross and shed his blood, all things could become at peace with God. How does that work? Because my experience is that evil still exists. Is that your experience? Well, the death of Jesus condemned evil as deserving eternal death. Because on that cross, all the fullness of God in bodily form dwelt and bore the sin of the world. And so evil today is condemned. Satan and the forces of darkness know that they are going to be thrown into the lake of burning fire. They know, because of the blood shed on the cross, that evil has lost and that God has the victory. And so there is a reconciliation. Now, in some reconciliations, there are things that need to be cut off and removed and to no longer be a part of the relationship. People need to make decisions to be different and transformed in order for genuine peacemaking reconciliation between warring parties. And so God has done that by cutting off sinful human bodies, sinful humans, by dying as a sinful human being on that cross. Talk a little bit in a few weeks about cutting off parts of the body. But it says that we were in Christ when he died and was buried and rose. And so in him we were reconciled. As verse 22 says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, so that through death he may present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. So it is true in verse 21 that we were enemies of God. It is true that the way we think was against God. In the book of Genesis chapter 6, it has a verse that says, every one of the directions with which the human heart thinks is only evil all the time. We were looking at a number of these things, and there was a beautiful older Christian woman in her 80s, and she sat there and she said, I don't believe that. I just don't believe it. I don't believe that the direction of the human heart in the way it thinks is against God all the time. But actually, the truth is that if you're someone who has been reconciled through Christ's body, filled with the Holy Spirit, and so all the fullness of God that dwelt in Jesus Christ now dwells in you, of course your thoughts have been transformed and changed. Of course you now can be presented holy and blame-free before God in the way you think and in the way you act. But by nature, humans aren't like that. And we have to keep grappling with the depths of our own sin. I'm not here trying to make you feel bad. I'm here trying to make the grace of God great. Because it's the cross that bridges the gap between our sinfulness and his glory. And the bigger the gap, the bigger the cross. Because the gap is bridged. And you know what's amazing? Verse 23, this is the gospel, the good news that you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a servant. Now, again, in this context of the all things, what's the every creature? I don't think it's the humans. Because at this point, not every human had heard the good news of Jesus Christ. That is still a truth today in 2026. And there are still people who need to be committed to the preaching of the word throughout the world. But your dog knows. And the birds that sit in the tree know. And the whales in the ocean know. And the currawongs that are out in the grass eating their worms, they know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every creature, all things in heaven and earth know it, except the humans. Because we have a special place in God's plan. And we need to be won over by persuasion, which is what Paul gave his life to. Now, I think, as I've indicated on my way through, I think this passage stands in the book of Colossians to try to actually, not for you necessarily to get stuck in all the details, but for you to take a step back and to realize how amazing and complete and total Jesus is. As I said, all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Well, in verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you. That is your hope. It says in chapter 2, as I said, that with Christ or in Christ, you died and were baptized and raised. And then in chapter 3, in verses 3 and 4, it says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God in heaven. So who you are is now in Christ. And verse 4, when Christ, your life, and what it's doing there is it's saying that Christ and your life are two in the same thing. When Christ, your life, appears, then you also will appear in glory. You and I don't understand who we are, because we cannot actually look in a mirror and see the spiritual reality of all the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, dwelling in you and me. We can't see how all of God could be in me. And the all of God that Jesus is described as here, as the creator of everything, as the one who is the head over all of the future body of Christ. How is all of that the thing that reconciles all of evil with God? How is he in me? And there's no mirror that you go and look at and you see it, because your life is hidden in Christ, in God, in the heavenly places, and you are waiting for your glorious appearing. You're supposed to be captivated by how amazing Christ is, not up there, but in you. You're supposed to understand that you are part of the body that he is the head of. And so this passage is not just about Jesus, it's about you and the reality of living as a Christian in this world. Who do I go to find out how evil will be reconciled in this world? A Christian, because they have Christ living in them. Who do I go to find out about the way in which this world is organized and ordered, and the way, whether it's the spiritual forces or just the physical world, is being created? Who do I go to find out about it? Now, you don't know all about science, and you don't know about all this, but you know about Jesus because he lives in you. And so you know a profound truth about reality that others don't. Who do you go to meet God in this world? We don't have to go like the Ethiopian eunuch to the city of Jerusalem, to go up the hill towards the temple. We don't have to go and find the one place on earth that God has chosen to bear his name, according to the Old Testament. That way is over. There never will again be a temple in Jerusalem where God has his name put, because you are the temple of the living God, where God has put his name on earth in Christ. People need to come to you. You are the future of humanity. And I don't mean so that this world will get all rah-rah great, like as in you speak to a bunch of year 12s, you can achieve anything. And then about 3 years later, they graduate university and realize there's only about 1.5 jobs for the 100 of them that just graduated. No. You are the eternal future of humanity. Let me pray. One thing we ask of you, Lord, only one thing do we seek. that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek you where you live. Amen.